If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. Now, Numbers is probably not one of your top 10 favorite Bible books, and some of you may not be particularly excited about studying it. Some of you may not have read through it in a long time. Some of you may not have read through it at all. 36 chapters, 1,288 verses, lots of laws, lots of sand, lots of desert, lots of grumbling, lots of wandering. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But this morning, I want you to see not merely how important and practical and applicable the book of Numbers is. I want to preach you the gospel by Numbers. There are a number of things that are challenging about the book of Numbers for modern readers. First of all, it's a book of history, and we Americans hate history. You know, our patron saint is Henry Ford, who said, "History is bunk," which is why one British scholar said, "War is God's way of teaching Americans history and geography." Now, I love history. I come from a state where a man once said, "The past isn't dead, it isn't even past." I love history. But even if you don't love history, when you read this book's history, you'll read history like you've never read it before. It can be a depressing book because it's filled with people behaving badly. Exactly. That's just like us. And even though we'd rather not read about ourselves behaving badly, even though we'd rather not think about our sin, it's important that we do. We think about it and that we deal with it and that we repent of it. And this book helps us to do that. And this book is filled with stories and strange, bizarre laws and rituals that may seem like they are unconnected. But Moses is a great storyteller, and the laws and the procedures and the rituals are connected to the story with a divine logic and explain to us things that we need to know about God, that we need to know about ourselves, and that we need to know about our Savior. And I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul explicitly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, that the events in the wilderness in Exodus and Numbers happened and were written down for us. This is a Christian book that we're about to read. And these are Christian laws that we're about to read, things that are meant to teach Christians things about the Christian life. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now here's what I especially want you to see the Apostle Paul saying. First, verses 5 and 6, the events recorded in Exodus and Numbers are examples to us. And verse 11, they were written down for us. These things are meant to instruct us. So let's pray and hear from God's holy word in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. It seems hard, doesn't it? You are a faithful Israelite. You love God. You are grateful that he has redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are traveling with his people in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. You believe Moses' word. You worship the living God. You have turned your back on idolatry, but you have become defiled through no fault of your own. You're a man, you're a woman, you have a discharge. You are expelled from the camp of God. You didn't do anything wrong to get that discharge. You just have a discharge. You're expelled from the camp. You've contracted leprosy, and the first five books of the Bible cover a whole variety of skin diseases, all the way up to and including the dreaded Hansen's disease, with that term leprosy. Some of them permanent, some of them temporary. You've contracted that skin disease. It's not your fault. But you're excluded from the camp. or you've come into contact with someone with a skin disease, or you've come into contact with someone with a discharge, and you're excluded from the camp, or what's worse, someone you love has died. And you've come into contact with the dead body of your loved one, and you're expelled from the camp. That seems hard. Seems like God's not very loving, not very caring, not very kind. What in the world is going on in these laws? Why would God say this? Why would God command this? What is he teaching us? Three things. These laws have a practical reason. These laws have a theological reason. And these laws have a Christological reason. These laws have a practical purpose. These laws have a theological purpose. They teach us something about God. Most important of all, these laws point us to Jesus. Let me just work through those with you very briefly. First of all, these laws have a practical purpose. The children of Israel had no antibiotics. The children of Israel had not been blessed with the amazing advances of modern medicine, which are themselves the kindness of God in His common grace to all of us. Contact with a dreaded skin disease or a discharge or a dead body could have spread an epidemic of infection in a camp of 2 million people in the wilderness that could have killed tens of thousands of people. And the only way to deal with that was by quarantine. And as hard as that may have seemed, to send your loved one outside of the camp, God in His pastoral care is caring for tens of hundreds of thousands of lives. By sending those with these discharges, with these skin diseases, who have come into contact with corpses outside the camp. As hard as that may seem, God in His kindness and pastoral care is practically taking care of hundreds of thousands of people. God always has His reasons. God always has His purposes. They may seem hard, but they're good and they're right and they are wise. And ultimately, they are kind when we see the big picture. But Calvin says, God was not simply acting as a physician. He was not simply acting, merely acting as a physician here. He had something more important to teach us in these laws. And that's the second thing I want you to see. They're not just given for practical reasons. They're given, most importantly, for a theological reason. These laws are actually given to teach the children of Israel who God is. They are designed to teach the children of Israel that God is holy. They are designed to teach the children of Israel that God is present, and they are designed to teach the children of Israel that God has spoken. God is holy, God is present, and God has spoken. The defilement laws of Numbers and Deuteronomy speak of a God who is undefiled, who does not dwell with those who are defiled. He is holy, and the fundamental meaning of that word is he is separate from that which is defiled. He cannot dwell with that which is defiled. And you see that language even here in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Why are they to be sent away? Look at verse 3. So that they will not defile the camp where I dwell. I am without defilement. I dwell in the camp. They are defiled. They must go outside the camp because I'm undefiled and they're defiled. Now understand that in the law of Moses, there are many ways that the doctrine of sin is taught. Sin in the law of Moses is explained as transgression, breaking the law of God. In the language of the shorter catechism, which is just echoing 1 John and elaborating 1 John, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, you can break God's law, you can transgress God's law two ways. You can not do what he tells you to do, or you can do what he tells you not to do. Either way, you're transgressing the law. And sin is explained as transgression repeatedly in the books of Moses. But it is also explained as defilement. Sin defiles you. It brings about in you that which God did not intend when he created human beings. And the ultimate expression of that defilement is death. Adam and Eve thought they would get equality with God and life by transgressing his law. Instead, they got defilement and death. And over in Numbers and in Leviticus in particular, sin is pictured for us as defilement. And in these laws of exclusion, we're getting a graphic picture of what defilement does to our communion with a holy God. As Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden in their sin, excluded from the camp of God, excluded from the presence of God, so those who are ritually defiled in Israel are excluded from the camp. And my friends, that is a picture that the New Testament still remembers and brings us back to at the very end of the book. Turn with me in your Bibles all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, and listen to what the Apostle John says about the vision of heaven that he sees in Revelation 21. Look at verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All of these moral categories. Now listen to what he says at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's John talking about defilement and exclusion from glory. But the defilement is moral. The ceremonial pictures of defilement in Leviticus and Numbers point to the dread disease of moral defilement, which excludes us eternally if it's not dealt with from presence with God, because the morally defiled will not dwell in the New Jerusalem. So the law teaches us that God is holy and he is going to be treated as holy. He is undefiled. The defiled cannot besmirch him by dwelling near his presence. And my friends, think of how that principle was applied even to Moses' sister in this book. When she was part of a conspiracy to undermine the authority of the mediator that God had appointed for his people, she contracted leprosy by the judgment of God, and she was excluded from the camp, though she was a prophetess. Though she had led the people of God in song and praise at the Red Sea, she's excluded from the camp. You see how seriously God takes his holiness. Miriam, outside the camp. I am holy. And you will treat me as holy, and you will treat my mediator as holy. You undermined my mediator outside the camp with your leprosy. God is holy. But this also teaches us that God is present. I love how already things have been coming together in this conference. I told Fabidi as he preached his sixth point, really all I'm doing today is unfolding Fabidi's sixth point in his message. If you don't remember that sixth point, go back and listen to it, because that's all I'm doing. I'm unfolding that sixth point. But here's the principle. God is present with his people in that camp. And as we heard already unfolded in David Platt's message, that's the great blessing. You know, when God says to Moses, okay, I'm not going to destroy the children of Israel, but I am going to send you onto the promised land, but just without me. Most evangelicals would go, that's a good deal. I'll take that. Promised land, no presence of God, I'll take that. Moses' response is, Lord, if you're not going to be present with us, just go ahead and kill us now. Because that you're the whole reason we want to go to the promised land. Because you're better than the promised land. You're our promise. You're our inheritance. You're what we want. You're the treasure. So don't give us any other treasure, even the promised land, if you're not going to give us yourself. Well, here's the principle. Where does God dwell? He dwells in the midst of the camp of his people. Do you remember when David, in 2 Samuel 7, purposes to build a temple for God? He's living in a big palace. And he says, Lord, I want to build you a big house. And the Lord says, David, when in all the times of the sojourning of my people have I ever dwelt in a big house? When my people were living in tents in the wilderness, do you know where I lived? I lived in a tent right in their midst all the way. Now, the tabernacle was a big tent. It was an expensive tent. It was a nice tent, but it was a tent. And what does God say to David? I dwelt right in the midst of my people in a tent. In that camp, God is manifesting his presence with his people. And therefore, because God is dwelling in the camp, you have to be very careful about defilement. The sacrificial animals have to be taken outside the camp because they're defiled. The refuse of Israel has to be taken outside the camp because it defiles. Because God is present in the camp. Those who are ritually defiled with hemorrhages, discharges, leprosy, contact with dead bodies, have to go outside the camp because God is present in the camp. So the law teaches that God is holy and that God is present, and it teaches that God has spoken. Let me just think of it, my friends. Just put yourself in this situation. Your son has a discharge. He's 14 years old. He's your firstborn. And the priest comes to you and he says, he's got to go outside the camp. Outside of the safety and the protection of the camp in the howling wilderness of Sinai. And that father says, it's what God has said. We'll obey. Son, you'll be all right. We'll obey. The Lord will protect you outside the camp. Or your wife has contracted a skin disease. And the priest comes and says, that woman that you love more than life itself, she's got to go outside the camp. And every molecule of your being screams out, not her. Send me outside the camp, but not her. But listen to the language of Numbers 5, verse 4. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Would you have obeyed the word of God like they did? If it was your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your best friend. This is what it means to live by the book. You know, it's when we get to this book and this book tells us to do something that breaks our heart, then we find out whether we're going to follow this book. There are all sorts of people who want to call themselves evangelicals, who want to call themselves people of the book. And when they get to this book and they find things in it that make them be out of step with this culture, what do? They want to reinterpret this book. Because in those places where this book says things to us that butt up against our will, our desires, sometimes we try and reinterpret this book. There are people trying to do this with regard to sexual ethics right now. But my friends, there are many, many idolatries. And the question is, are we going to bow the knee and live under the book because God has spoken and we believe every word? Or are we going to make it up as we go along? And if we do, we are not with the children of Israel who sent them out because the Lord had spoken by the word of Moses. This was a test of faith to obey this particular law. So this law is profoundly theological. It teaches us about God. God is holy, God is present, and God has spoken. And I want you to see how comprehensive this law is. You really need to look at Leviticus 13, 14, and 15 to see how comprehensive this law is. But let me just ask you to look at Leviticus 15. See a few verses there. In Leviticus 15, just look at the law of discharges. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, verse 1, Leviticus 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean. And everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on anything which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. Good grief. This uncleanness is contagious. You come into contact with it, you're unclean. That's how comprehensive these commands are about defilement. They say this: you're a defiled sinner and everything you touch is unclean. Everything you touch is unclean. Now, this law was given for a practical purpose. It was given for a theological purpose, but ultimately it's given for a Christological purpose. It points to Jesus Christ. Do you remember Luke, on the road to Emmaus, tells us that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained how the scriptures pointed to Christ. Luke, who wrote that in Luke 24, knows this passage. And in canonical order in Luke 5 and Luke 8 takes us to an encounter between Jesus and a leper, a woman with a discharge, and a little dead girl. Let's go to Luke chapter 5 together. In Luke chapter 5, in the midst of his teaching, pick up at verse 40. Sorry, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And just take the force of this in, what Luke the physician is about to tell you. And Jesus stretched out his hand. And every Hebrew there is screaming, "Jesus, don't touch him. You will become unclean." He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He touches the unclean man. Something amazing happens. Jesus doesn't become unclean. The man becomes clean. Luke is telling you Jesus can do what the ceremonial law couldn't do, because you can read all through Leviticus and you know what it doesn't tell you? It tells you what to do if a person becomes clean, but it doesn't tell you how to make anybody clean. The priest isn't given a solution about how to make somebody clean. Read Leviticus 13 to 15. It tells the priest what to do if someone has become clean, but it doesn't tell a priest how to make someone clean, because there's nobody that can make someone clean but Jesus. And so he touches that man with leprosy. He doesn't become unclean, but that man is made clean. And then turn with me to Luke 8. Jesus is preaching in a crowd again. Look at verse 40. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, isn't that interesting that Luke the physician points out that the healthcare program of Israel was not working out for this lady? Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him. And what'd she do? All she did, she touched the fringe of his garment. And every Hebrew there is saying, Jesus, don't let her touch you. You'll become unclean. She's reaching out her hand. Don't let her touch you. She touches him. She becomes clean. He does not become unclean. And immediately her discharge of blood is ceased because Jesus can do what the ceremonial law can't do. He can make her clean. And Jesus says, who is it that touched me? When all denied, Peter said, Master, there are crowds surrounding you and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, verse 49, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand. No, Jesus, don't touch that dead body. You'll become unclean. Taking her by the hand, he called and he said, child, get up. Just like a Hebrew father would have waked his little girl up in the morning. Honey, time to get up. Wake up, sweet girl. Get up. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. He touches her. He doesn't become unclean. She lives. Who is this? Who is this? Luke is screaming at you. This is a mediator who could do things that Moses couldn't do. This is a mediator that priests could do things that the priests couldn't do. This is a mediator that can do things that the high priest can't do. He can touch lepers and he's not unclean, but they're made clean. He can touch people with discharges and he's not unclean, but they're made clean. He can touch dead people and they come to life. He's not unclean, but they're made clean. Who is this? This is the Son of God made flesh. This is the only mediator of God's people. Now, Why all this stuff in Numbers 5? Because of this. If you're going to bring people to Jesus, you need to know he knows what to do with them when you bring them to him. Did you hear the testimony last night? When the weight of the sense of our defilement finally comes on us at night in our hearts, what do we say? You don't know what kind of life I've lived. You don't know what I've done. I don't think Jesus can forgive me of my sins. Did you hear that testimony? And when the weight of defilement, the sense of the holiness of God, the sense of the sinfulness of our sin comes upon our hearts, what do we say? I don't think there's any way that my defilement can be dealt with. And in that moment, my friends, you need to know that your Jesus knows how to deal with that defilement. And what does he do? He reaches right out for that defilement. And what are you screaming? You're screaming out in your heart, Lord, you don't know what I've done. Don't touch that defilement. It's my shame. I don't want anybody to know that I've done that. I don't even think God can forgive me of that. Jesus, don't reach out and touch that defilement. You'll become unclean. And what does he do? He reaches right out and he touches that defilement. And he doesn't become unclean. You become clean. Because when you take people to Jesus, he knows what to do with them. There is power in him to deal with our defilement. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's where I want us to go, my friends, because this is not the end of the New Testament dealing with Numbers chapter 5. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the end of the book of Hebrews? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, because you've got to ask yourself, how is it that Jesus does this? Exactly how is it that Jesus touches the defiled and he's not defiled and they're made undefiled? How is it that he touches the unclean and they're made clean and he's not made unclean? And how is it that he's able to grant this forgiveness and pardon, cleansing? The author of Hebrews tells you. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We got something better than the ceremonial law. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Do you see what's going on here? How is it that Jesus touches the unclean? How can the undefiled, sinless Son of God touch the unclean and make them clean? Because he says to his father, Father, I want to bear their reproach in their place outside the camp. You see what's going on in that outside the camp picture? To be outside the camp is to be cut off from the presence of God. That's what defilement deserves. And Jesus says to his loving Father, Father, I know that in your great love for your people, that the only way that your grace and favor, that the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, the only way that can be fulfilled in your people is if someone bears their reproach. Father, I would like to do that for them because I love them. I want to go outside the camp. I want to be cut off so that they will not be cut off. I want to bear their reproach so that they can be clean. And so the sinless, undefiled Son of God hears not, "The Lord bless you and keep you," but "The Lord curse you and cut you off," so that you can hear, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And the sinless and undefiled Son of God hears not, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you." But "I will turn my face away from you and show you no mercy, only judgment." And the sinless and undefiled Son of God hears not, "The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace," but "You will bear my wrath and have no peace. You will be cut off from your people, cut off from the comfortable presence of your God and its enjoyment." Bear their reproach so that they will be made clean. That's what Jesus does, so that you can say, when you share the gospel to sinners, "You don't understand. There's nothing he can't touch and clean in you. Nothing. There's no disease he can't fix in your soul, because he has borne the unmitigated, infinite wrath of God in your place outside the camp, so that you can dwell in the presence of God in him by faith forever. He made him who knew no sin to bear sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's a motivation for evangelism. Don't you want to tell everybody in the world about that man? And where does the author of Hebrews take you? "He went outside the camp for me. I want to go outside the camp. I want to go to lepers. I want to go to people with discharges. And I want to go to people who are dead in trespasses and sin. And I want to tell them about the one man who can do something about their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share the gospel." Go. Let's pray. Lord, you spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And you freely give us all things in him. It's the greatest message that's ever been conceived of. Surely we can't know the love of God for us in Christ and the love of Christ for us at the cross and not tell people about that? Your servant Charles Spurgeon said, I won't believe that a man can know that gospel and keep it to himself. Lord God, let that message burn in our souls so that we can't keep it to ourselves, but we tell every man and woman and boy and girl in this wide world that there is a Savior who can deal with the uncleanness of their souls and bring them to God. Lord, let that message echo and reverberate until He comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.